It is customary for us to pause before beginning. The routine is to clear the decks for concentration upon our study and the use of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study regarding niche orientation, niche identification, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this evening in this increment of our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking up seven categories of the study of one's personal niche. A niche orientation has seven areas that we're noting, and we've already noted six of them, actually five. The sixth one we will introduce this evening. Spiritual life perception, we've noted, as well as spiritual life application. Number three is social life, four academic life, and five business life. Tonight we open up a study on the category of marriage. This is going to be a synopsis of several studies that I've done in the past. I mentioned here about maybe 6 months ago that I wanted to do a special on marriage. This is going to be one, by the way, Dennis, that we will extract from this study and therefore isolate on the website in the category of, I think it's courtship, marriage, and family. And I don't know how many hours we'll have here. I expect maybe two or three. But we're going to note this evening to start off with in our study of the marriage category. Two people are going to ultimately get together in a corporate relationship called marriage. And in that corporate relationship, the number of principles that draw them into this arrangement. It's categorized as a right man, right woman relationship. The Bible stipulates certain guidelines for this arrangement. It is between a man and a woman, as we'll note in our study. When they do engage in this relationship officially, it is called marriage, and they are therefore bound by vows to stay together until death parts them one or the other. There are other categories of arrangements that are in view today that we're going to have to note and observe. As we'll go through the study, we will note the concept that we have introduced before called the verbicide of the word marriage and how this has become an issue in our culture and in our society. What we're going to have to realize is that the human race has been placed here to make decisions for or against the plan of God. And that volition is always free. So there's nothing that we, as members of the royal family of God, as believers in Jesus Christ, can impose upon anyone else. A person's volition is free to make any decision that crosses their mind, and they have to deal with the ramifications of that. We have no power to influence them beyond our personal testimony, the testimony of the corporate relationship of right man, right woman, any other influence that we can do that is legitimate as far as our personal life is concerned. So when the Commonwealth decides incrementally to legitimize illicit sexual relationships and arrangements, then that is a part of what goes on in the devil's world. This is the devil's world, and therefore each person on this planet not only has free will but also a functional sinful nature. And they make decisions that violate the plan of God on a daily basis. Unbelievers are perpetually out of fellowship, and they only have one hope of avoiding that status, and that is faith alone in Christ alone, at which point they do have the availability of confession alone to God alone, the status of spirituality that results from that. and then the power of the Holy Spirit to inculcate biblical concepts that rearranges their ideas of what is right and what is wrong, thus informing the conscience that there are some things that are to be avoided while other things are to be aggrandized through behavior patterns. So we're going to note the circumstance that we're facing presently in our commonwealth and in our society. It is going to display for you the biblical view that is undeniable, and once you observe a biblical concept, then that is something that must be supported by you as a believer. You do not have the power to impose it upon anyone else, but you do have the right to believe what the Bible communicates and therefore take a stand for that particular principle or collection of principles. So I want to start this evening with going back a decade ago when I was invited to teach Bible classes at Baraka Church in the absence of Colonel Thiem, who had retired, but prior to the appointment of a new pastor. They were in an interregnum, so to speak, and therefore I was invited to speak and did so on two occasions. On that occasion, I introduced the study of the problem of judicial tyranny. I'd like to introduce that this evening with some principles before we start that section, the principles on the corporate marriage of believers. Let's note them in points. First of all, point one. The divine institution of marriage is a relationship between two people, one man and one woman. Now, we'll note biblical documentation of this as we move through it, but that's fairly simple. It is something that has been understood, at least in Western culture, for 2,000 years, although there has been a lot of deviation over the course of that period of time. We'll note some of those deviations and how they played out. Secondly, no category of human relationship among believers, especially marriage, can achieve harmonious rapport if the ones involved do not, first of all, have a proper relationship with God. Now, marriage is a divine institution, but with regard to believers who get married and therefore form that union, they're involved in a corporate relationship. It is a corporation made up of two people. It is headed up by the husband, and the wife, therefore, is involved as someone who submits to his authority. The submission to authority has to do with who takes responsibility for decisions that are made within the corporation. The wife can make decisions, but the husband is the one who must supervise that, and if her decision-making process is erroneous, then he is the one held responsible. So the concept of a corporate structure is involved here. Now, we've taught this in the past, and there are Bible studies on the website that go in further detail than we will provide in this study. But nevertheless, it is a corporate relationship. By the same token, it is also a human institution. It is a part of the divine institutions that must be recognized within the context of a client nation's culture. And so when the client nation deviates from the divine institutions, it has done so willingly, but it also invites various restrictions, discipline, and punishment within the divine decree for that client nation. Now, the people of this country can make decisions to legitimize whatever they want to. They decided to legitimize various drugs out in some of the western states and I guess elsewhere. That's not going to play out well in the long run, but nevertheless, they have the freedom to do this. These are signs that there is an historical downtrend within the thought process of the people in those various states. We also note there are about 16 states now that Illinois has now voted to legitimize homosexual marriage, 16 states that now provide avenues to do this. Now, that introduces into our culture deviant standards with regard to the second divine institution, and people are free to do this. They voted such, and therefore it's a part of the laws of these various states. In the long run, there's going to be, in the divine decree, various ramifications, causes, conditions, successions, and relations associated with those decisions that will bring punishment and discipline upon the people of those areas. Now, as this goes along and as more and more states vote to include this within their modus operandi, you will find that that type of ramification is going to be spread out more broadly as time passes. Now, number three, consequently, no marriage can attain a rarefied atmosphere of marital bliss intended by God if both the man and the woman do not have a right relationship with Him. And so in the marriage, there must be a relationship with God. This is the corporate relationship of believers who have been united in matrimony. They can be believers but have no doctrine and therefore not properly serve Him. For in the corporate relationship, the man must present in his modus operandi in marriage, he must present the relationship of Christ toward the church being his wife and he representing Jesus Christ. He therefore treats her in the same manner that Christ treats you as a member of his body, the body of Christ or the universal church. The wife in turn represents the church. And she, therefore, is going to have a testimony within the corporate relationship of the church's relationship to Christ. And so this is the concept behind the Christian marriage. It's not so among those who are involved as unbelievers in the union of marriage. So point four, marriage is a problem manufacturing machine. Each person enters the union with his own or her own set of problems and issues. So you're marrying another person who has a sin nature. They have issues and they have problems. The his or the her of it. So when two people come together, they double the problems they had the day before. And there's no denying this. There are problems with regard to the person's personality, behavior patterns, character traits. Also, there's an entirely new family that's been brought into the equation. There are people in that family that have issues and problems, and you adopt all of those. The man does of the woman's family, the woman does of the man's family. So all of that has to be considered, and it is obviously imperative that you know what you're getting into. There is a relationship that can exist between the right man and the right woman, but there must be an understanding that you are taking on her or his problems, as well as the relationships that go along with that individual, the family, for example. So five, after the ceremony, each one inherits and possesses all of the problems of the other. Now, to say that they don't have problems is to be naive. At best. Therefore, the unconditional love concept must prevail. You cannot love another person personally and have virtue. You are imputing to that person perfection, and when that perfection is lost in a behavior, be it a thought, decision, or action, when it becomes evident that that person is in error, then you have to switch to unconditional love. And that goes from the time the vows are exchanged all the way until one of you die, which could be a long time. And what about divorce? We're not here to discuss that. Unless adultery is involved, unless there is some association that results with the spouse, that is a trick to get you out of the relationship. There is no other reason for a divorce. In other words, I don't intend to go back in all these details that we've done in other studies, but let's take adultery for an example. Let's say that the man has an adulterous relationship with Maureen, and Margaret learns about this. And she decides that it's more than she can bear, and she files for a divorce. She has a legitimate reason for divorce. He does not. He's been caught literally with his pants down. So therefore, when the divorce occurs, he is free to do whatever he wants to do. But biblically, if he's a believer, he cannot remarry. But she can because of the legitimate reason for it, biblically provided. So she can remarry. So these are the kinds of things that you run into. But the important point to remember is don't get in front of a pastor or justice of the peace or a judge or a boat captain or whatever and exchange vows without the clear understanding that you're there for the long haul. If you can't make up your mind that it's till death do you part, then don't do it. Further, point six. All problems which emerge following the marriage must be faced by both parties. Whatever the problems that emerge for the woman, the man is also involved, and vice versa. Number seven. If a circumstance occurs that presents a number of problems, the believer may be able to handle it through biblical problem-solving devices without a second thought. So it's good to know what those are. There are always going to be issues that come up, and biblical problem-solving devices resolve the issues. In a marriage, the issue is to be a testimony corporately to the world of the relationship between Christ and the church. Therefore, you do not allow whatever issues emerge during the course of that marriage to destroy that relationship. And therefore, you must understand the problem-solving devices. And what to execute problem-solving devices requires that a person keep God and Christ and Bible doctrine first and self second. But eight, a non-Christian spouse would experience reactor factors that include several things. Let's take a non-Christian spouse. It could be a man or the woman. They could get involved due to circumstances in fear, worry, panic, human viewpoint, evil, confusion, instability, and trauma. Any number of things can cause this. Nine, when these happen to the husband, who is the spiritual head of the household, then the woman's spiritual solutions are neutralized and the relationship between her and God is endangered. He's spiritual head of the household, and he's lost fellowship, and he's in some sort of panic mode. She, therefore, has got a problem. Therefore, the husband needs to be a stable individual that can think through the issues and make good decisions from a position of strength. So don't marry a doctrinal doofus. 10. It is extremely difficult for a Christian woman to evangelize her non-Christian husband. If the woman is a believer, and she decides to marry a husband who is an unbeliever, she is at a distinct disadvantage spiritually. He is spiritual head of the household, and he is from the dark side, and you represent the light. Now, what is the relationship of the church to Lucifer? Let's flip it. Believer husband, unbeliever wife. What is the relationship of Christ to the unbeliever? A mixed marriage, and by that I mean believer to unbeliever, a mixed marriage is a horror show for the believer. It is extremely difficult for a Christian woman to evangelize her non-Christian husband. The Bible indicates primarily the top suggestion is to be quiet and execute the Christian way of life personally. There's some women who browbeat their unbeliever husbands. He goes out with the boys, she rails on him for that. He comes in a little bit tipsy, she rails on him about that. Comes in and does this or says that, rail. She becomes a railer. Try to avoid the other word. But there's this railing that goes on. And the more she rails and calls him everything that she can think of, means that he is getting further and further away from objectivity, and therefore what is required for him to give the gospel an objective hearing. So the best policy to shut up and keep moving forward in your spiritual life. Now, Joe Henner and I knew a couple down in Houston that was in that circumstance. And she just went along. She didn't say anything to my knowledge. There was a story that got to us that she was doing exactly what she was told. He allowed her to have her life by listening to tapes, and she could go to church on the nights he played poker. And she said, okay. That was her life. How that played out, I don't know. First of all, her relationship with God is flawed due to the fact she ignored his mandate not to become unequally yoked. There is that mandate. Do not become unequally yoked. But she did that. You see, she made the decision to marry the unbeliever. It's almost as bad when a woman with a lot of doctrine marries a believer with none. She's got to get him up to speed. She can't do that. How does she do that? Let's go to church. You know, you're a believer. Let's go to church or whatever. That's about all she can do. You want to go? Want to go? Want to go? No, I don't want to. I'm going to stay home and watch the Rams. Jeez. So he stays home and watches the Rams, and she's at church. You know, the Rams always kick. I've noticed since we got that football team, they always kick off. The Rams kick off at high noon. What's with that? I don't know. Who watches anything at high noon? They're supposed to be eating then. Nevertheless, I'm not the big NFL fan. You know, I do watch it. I think it's fine. It's fun to watch NFL games. I'm more into college games. LSU this Saturday. Point 11. The unbeliever husband is going to rationalize that if salvation was not a big deal before they were married, it isn't one now that they are. Why are you hitting me with this now, darling? Why didn't we discuss this earlier? I would have told you I had absolutely no interest in that. Kirsten Powers. I got an email the other day that I think Shannon sent it to me, where Kirsten Powers allegedly is now a believer. If you don't know Kirsten Powers, she is on Fox News channel. And she's like the liberal that's always on a panel. She will defend Lucifer. It's amazing how the rationale of the progressives. But she's dating this guy who was a believer. And so they dated for several times. And then he decided it was time, I guess maybe watch Fox News and says, hey, I better mention something about Jesus to her. So he tells her that he wanted to continue the relationship, but he was unable to do so as long as she was an unbeliever, and he wanted to introduce Jesus to her. And so immediately she thinks he's a whack job, because she thought anybody that was involved with the Jesus deal was a wacko. So she paid him the courtesy of listening to him, and thought, well, maybe I, to be objective, and of course a progressive would listen to all ideas, you would assume. And so she listens, and he suggests that she go to church with him, and so she decides to go. Now listen to this. Guess where he took her? It was not a happy clappy. Quite the opposite, just right down her alley, the Presbyterian Church. Well, you know about the Presbyterians. They're considered to be the Protestant intellectuals. They are the ones who quote Shakespeare. They quote all of the ancient writers. And they have all kinds of illustrations that they give for the elite who gather there. And, of course, then they plug in the Bible to other illustrations, which is all fine. It's all fine. But they consider themselves to be smarter than the rest of us. So she latches on to that. She likes this guy because he has this intellectual approach to Scripture. And so she decides she's going to go back. And she continues to go back. And she likes the environment. She likes the way the people are presenting themselves. She likes the pastor because he's a smart guy. And she's decided that she now, previously she didn't believe there was a God. She vacillated, she said, between being an agnostic and an atheist. An atheist says there is no God. So the atheist that says there is no God is actually saying that I am God. Because I know all that is knowable, and in the context of all that is knowable, I have discerned that within that context of data, there is no God. So that would make that person God, since they have omniscience. But they don't see that. The agnostic, I don't know if there is a God, is far more honest. So she vacillated between the two. And therefore, as a result, she didn't believe in anything that we would consider to be important to our lives. She didn't believe in the Bible. She thought that people who were involved in churches were involved maybe in something that was cultural to their family. People that was big on Jesus and Bible study were whack jobs, that kind of thing. So she mollified those attitudes by going to this Presbyterian church with a fellow. And so now she claims that she believes there's a God. And how do I know all of this? Well, she wrote a column, and I read the thing. And in all I've said to you was in this column. Nowhere, anywhere in the column did she mention that she had placed her personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, she may have, but she didn't think that was important enough to mention. So we don't know about this. So let's take Fred, who's said, okay, for us to continue this relationship, I need for you to consider my church, to consider the Bible, maybe consider Jesus, I'm guessing. So far, she's not mentioning him. But what if he says, okay, you're showing up at my church and you seem to like the pastor and what? So would you marry me, sweet Kirsten? And what if she were to say yes? The unbeliever husband is going to rationalize that if salvation was not a big deal before they were married, it isn't one now that they are. Flip that, the unbeliever wife is going to rationalize that if. So he needs to square her away. What do you think of Christ? And then if she says, I bought into that. He's not just an historical figure that said some really moving things. He is the Savior of the world. That's where she's got to get. And let's just assume, we always hope for the best, that she's made it there. But if a woman or a man before marriage will not nail the concept, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that his work on the cross delivered me from the lake of fire, and therefore I have eternal life. That idea, that concept has got to be registered and verbalized before you will invite her to be a part of a corporate relationship. And vice versa when the case is the husband or the man. So 12. He or she was never given a reason before marriage to give the gospel serious consideration because it was either never discussed or never emphasized. See, this fellow's giving it a go. So why make an issue out of something after marriage that was not considered important before? Give this fellow credit. He's making an issue of it before. 13. Under freedom of volition, there is no guarantee that any unbeliever will ever believe in Christ for salvation. Every person has a right to say no. So you can't just say, well, I will take him to church after we get married. I'll take her to church after we get married. I believe in God. It's not the right answer. Lucifer believes in God. To marry an unbeliever under the delusion that once married, he can be more easily led to the Lord is an unrealistic expectation in the light of the principle that he has a right to say no. To marry an unbeliever under the delusion that once married, he or she can be more easily led to the Lord is an unrealistic expectation in the light of the principle that he or she has a right to say no. I don't believe that. And a lot of people don't. And they have a right to that opinion. 15. If, up to this point of marriage, the Holy Spirit has not been able to lead him or her to an effectual understanding of the gospel, then it is arrogant to assume that it would be so easily accomplished after marriage. Volition has got to click positive at some point, and it must be understood that it is best for it to click positive before you swap the vows for the rest of your life than afterward. 16. It is the Holy Spirit that saves a person, but his power is neutralized by human volition, which is free to say no to the gospel. The Holy Spirit does the saving. It is human free will that agrees with a proposition through simple faith. Now, the Holy Spirit, by the way, is omniscient as well, and the Holy Spirit knows when faith is truly faith, that you're not doing something. You're not involved in something to add to your faith. He knows that you simply have heard the gospel and you've responded to it through your volition, placing your faith in the object of Christ and nothing else. So in recognition of this principle, God in His wisdom has ordered the believer in Jesus Christ to never marry an unbeliever. And that's 2 Corinthians 6. That was 17. Point 18. People are no better in marriage than they are as people. People do not improve because they've married you. Now they may act that they're better for a few weeks, but that'll wear off. People are never the same after marriage, by the way. It's a completely new environment. They either become better or they become worse, but they don't stay the same. If a believer marries an unbeliever, the odds are overwhelmingly in favor of the former, compromising biblical standards rather than the latter subscribing to them. The believer is the one who will most likely compromise because they're married. Why create tension and turmoil in the marriage by continuing to stand for doctrine and the other is not interested? So you compromise. 19. Neither man nor woman invented marriage. There's something man came up with. God did this. He also invented the rules under which it works. If the rules are not followed, the marriage will fail. Now, number 20. The emotionalism which occurs in the attraction stage. Let's talk about these things. Attraction. And the next is compatibility. Then we have rapport. And then we have coalescence. I'll just abbreviate that. I have no idea how you spell that. So, attraction. This is visual. This is physical. Guys can look at a girl and is attracted to her and vice versa. That means nothing because there's no soul data input at this point. But then let's say you're attracted to a certain person and then you get a dating relationship going, let's say, and that lasts for a little while. And you find out after two dates you're not compatible. She went to Auburn, you went to Alabama, that's not going to work. Compatibility, you find out that you're compatible in many ways. And so therefore the relationship is perking along pretty well. And a lot of people make the mistake of getting married in the compatibility stage. You think, well, we're compatible, then we probably would do well in marriage. But compatibility has to do with things that do not go as deep as what doctrine would provide. And therefore, are you compatible in your spiritual life? That becomes the issue. You may be compatible about a lot of worldly things, let's say, but are you compatible spiritually? In other words, would a Methodist marry a doctrinal believer? Joe Henry's not paying attention at that point. That's what happened. Although I was Baptist at the time, and I didn't know anything, and she was Methodist at the time, and of course, she not possible for her to know anything. But we got married, you know. And then I decided to get into doctrine, and when I worked in Montgomery, we joined the Methodist Church because a guy that we knew was the pastor of the Methodist Church near our house. That was the only reason we went. And then we had Shane baptized there, although he was only abluted. They don't baptize at Methodist Church, they ablute. And that's sprinkling. Yeah, baptizing, into the water, out of the water. Ablution, sprinkle. So we did that. So we moved back to Troy, took that job, then we went back to the first church. Went to the first church, joined up, became a deacon. So there we are as Baptists. Now, she claims she got saved in Birmingham at some camp she went to at like age 12 or something. They have the camp. So I got saved at 10. Miss Dixie Jernigan saved me at about somewhere in Sunday school. So we're believers, but we're doofy. We don't know nothing. Mr. and Mrs. Dumbo. So then I get into doctrine, and I decide I'm interested in that. So I'm taking a lot of time listening to reel tapes, and she's trying to catch up, thinking, what has happened to my marriage? So she finally buys into this. So that worked out okay. But what if she had said, I have married a religious fanatic. He's ruining my life. He's going to destroy the lives of my children. My friends are going to leave us, and I don't know if I can take that, so I'm out of here. Well, all of those things were true, except she bought into it. People thought we were crazy. You've lost your mind. Especially when we pulled up stakes and moved to Texas out of the blue. Are you following this? There are many reasons and many opportunities that my wife could have and probably should have left me. But she didn't. Do you know why? She bought in to the program. That ain't always the case. Now, we were compatible, let's say, up to that point. But what about the theological factor? And this is post the I do's, by the way. What about now that we've decided to get serious with the Word of God? Is there soul rapport here? What happens when you get in the marriage and you get positive and your spouse is a believer but negative to the advance spiritually? What happens to the soul rapport at that point? See, there was a soul rapport, dumb O's rapport. And then you have doctrinal concept here, I don't care concept here. There's no spiritual rapport there. Now you're married. Now, therefore, the rapport, and this can happen for the unbelievers too. They can have rapport. But we're talking about the corporate relationship here. There needs to be the spiritual rapport developing in the souls of each of them before the I do's. Then, when you're married, and you marry in stage rapport, that's fine. You've got doctrine moving forward, and they get this coalescence of souls that occurs as you move forward in the marriage. Now, you don't get married here. There are plenty of people that look good. I mean, in the 20s, who doesn't look good in the 20s? Who is that? Somebody that's probably been, you know, had something explode in front of them. I don't know. But attraction stage, that everybody's looking good in the 20s. So that's really not a checkpoint there. And then the compatibility, you know, you'll be compatible in a lot of areas. Well, get down to the soul concept. Is there rapport of soul? That's when you know you got your right person. Oh, and that's one of the cues and one of the clues. So let me repeat this. The emotionalism which occurs in the attraction stage is not governed by biblical standards. Will blind a woman's eyes to the rules. For too many, it is easier to get married rather than to learn the rules, much less obey the rules. 21. God has made available a phenomenal life for every young lady who is a believer. Same for the man. His perfect plan does not include a lifetime with an enemy of the cross of Christ. He has far better things in mind. Now, what we've done so far is simply introducing what a man and a woman should understand before marriage. And then once they reach the rapport stage, then the I do's can then commence. And then, therefore, expect there to be, although all marriages are infiltrated by challenges that pop up from time to time throughout the history of their relationship. But they have the doctrine to handle all of that and to do so with a copacetic spiritual life as they grow in grace. That's why you have doctrine, is to manage the issues that confront you and to do so without losing more than a brief period of time your spiritual life. Everyone is shocked by events that occur, but then you orient and adjust with the doctrine you possess. Without that, you can't. And so it's impossible for there to be a smooth marriage relationship when one doesn't have this or both don't have it. Now I want to elaborate on some of the things we've noted as well as provide an introduction to where we're going. The doctrine of right man, right woman is developed from Scripture and can be summarized by noting two rationales. There are more, but there are two main rationales that summarize the right man, right woman relationship. First of all, marriage is to be monogamous. One man, one woman. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. They really needed this. Because of immoralities. A lot of that going on in Corinth. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. One man, one woman in marriage. Secondly, this relationship is to be maintained until death breaks the union. In Matthew 19:6, the Lord says, as a quote, "They are no longer two but one flesh." Who's the they? The man and the woman. They are married. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So if no man can separate this relationship, what can? Death. And that's pointed out in other passages. Now, if marriage is between one man and one woman, and they are to be united permanently until death, that it may be concluded that God has perfectly designed a perfect number for each man and each woman. You're to be married, if you're going to be married, you're married to, if you're a man to a woman, if a woman to a man. And that's going to last for the rest of your life. And it's called marriage. And that's the definition. This results in the prohibition of all intimate relationships outside the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. Prohibits all intimate relationships outside the boundaries of marriage between one man and one woman. Nothing else is legitimate before God. regardless. The devil's world is a fallen environment, and the people that populate it are under the influence of their sinful natures. So there are going to be people who violate these prohibitions. They have free will, and they're doing it, and they're going to continue to do it. Some of you may have done it. Some of you are planning to do it later on. I don't know. But I'm telling you that the 315 million people that live in the United States of America, I submit to you that not a lot of people go by these rules at some point. So they got sinful natures, and they're going to do what they want to do. The unbeliever has no restraint on anything like this. They may decide to be establishment-oriented. There are those unbelievers who are simply establishment-oriented and recognize the principle. Others don't. There are married people who don't get this. Free will allows each person to make decisions that go against divine design and enter into relationships that are forbidden by God, prohibitions that are clearly stated in Scripture. They're stated in Scripture. What are the prohibitions? Well, adultery is one of them. Fornication is another. Homosexuality is one. Bestiality. Necrophilia. Any number of things people can do sexually. What is the approved relationship? The corporate structure of the Christian marriage, as well as the establishment structure of we might call establishment marriage. That's it. And I recognize the fact that this is the 21st century and that we are in a historical downtrend, and anybody under the age of, let's say, 30 is thinking I've lost my mind. Because this is a hookup culture, you know. Listen to this. Fornication, adultery, bestiality, necrophilia, and homosexuality, the most egregious violations. But the latter is the one that has gained legal approval in a number of states. Now, none of these others have legal backing. So let's just take a look at this, at the door that is now open for perverts. We legalized in 16 states homosexual marriage. That's verbicide. But what? Let's take a look at some of these fornicators. You reckon that they could be legalized? Why not? How about the adulterers? How about the adulterers for free sex without ramifications? How about those that, well, we won't go into the others. They're crude, but they do exist. See, there is a normal sexual deviancy and abnormal sexual deviancy. This latter has been legitimized and therefore aggrandized by two court decisions of 2003. First of all, the United States Supreme Court decision in Lawrence versus Texas, which legitimized sodomy, and the decision by the Supreme Court, the Supreme Judicial Court of the state of Massachusetts in Goodridge versus the Department of Public Health, which opened the door for the legalization of homosexual marriage. So all of these things began rolling in 2003, which is a decade ago. Now, based on the biblical revelation regarding the fall of the Pentapolis and the Valley of Siddim in Genesis 19, and Paul's analysis of divine wrath toward inordinate human sin in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, we're able to conclude that these court decisions are a direct assault by Lucifer against the divine institutions. Go to the Old Testament illustration of divine wrath on this deviant behavior. Go to the New Testament dissertation by Paul regarding that behavior in the New Testament, and you conclude that behavior pattern is a direct assault against the divine institutions. Now, we've examined this problem our church in more detail than some of the more genteel members of our congregation could ever have imagined. But we have discovered from Scripture enough information to refute some of the more extreme claims of those who hope to introduce sodomy into the mainstream of American culture. We're going to examine that. Is there a biblical standing that authorizes homosexual marriage? That's the question. You say, well, it seems obvious to me that there's not. Well, wait a minute. In all of these debates that have surrounded these 16 individual state decisions, there have been those who would come forward and say, the Bible approves this kind of thing. Now, where do they get this idea? Well, God is love. There are those who suddenly become theologians when they decide to get the Bible to justify their behavior. And they will pull verses out of context and give it their definition. No exegesis, no context, nothing. Just pull a verse out of thin air, assign to it something that you say it applies to, and then it becomes your reality. Well, they can try that, but they're not fooling God. And tonight, and then tomorrow night, and probably Sunday now, we're going to demonstrate to you that the Bible is crystal on this issue, and it's not from some passage in the Old Testament. We are not under anything in the Old Testament unless it is repeated in the New. We are not Jews. We are Christians. There's plenty of information in the Old Testament that does apply to us in the New, but only if the New reiterates it or even expands on it. So when we go to the problem of the homosexual lifestyle and behavior pattern, we do not go to the Old Testament because some of the things there are not compatible with our society in the 21st century. For example, we don't stone these people to death. So that's what they want to bring up. Are we going to stone them? No. They are free to do this. They have the free will to do it, and they are going to. And now it is legal. What do we do about it? Nothing. But we do have to orient to it. And we do have to understand that it is a sin. It is not a genetic trait. It therefore violates the plan of God, and it is an assault on the divine institutions. That's what we have to understand. Briefly, there are a number of devices that have been made available to them that have contributed to the success of what we might call Operation Gay Nation. To the 16, what's 16 times 3? Isn't that up in the high 40s? Somewhere in there? See, like a 30% of the states of this country now authorize legal gay marriage. So we have Operation Gay Nation going on way. Now, we don't have time to develop them, but they include the following. Number one, the advent of progressive ideology, which emerged from the Frankfurt School in Germany prior to World War II, and its migration to the School of Education at Columbia University in the 1930s. From progressivism is how we get this idea that has percolated and now gained traction. Number two, political correctness, which emerged from this philosophy and which views all religions, cultures, nations, and moral codes to be equal to all others, with none being superior to the other. Therefore, do not be intolerant. Our duty toward the homosexual community in this country is not intolerance. They are free to do this. They have to deal with the justice of God on these decisions. But I can tell you from experience that if homosexuals want to come into this church and sit down and behave themselves and listen to the teaching of the Word of God, they are welcome. I have had such an individual come to this church to sit down and to shut up and to listen to what I was teaching, and that particular individual changed his life and realized that he had made poor decisions and that he needed to stop that, and he did so, and he pulled up stakes and left town so that he would no longer be influenced by those he previously called friends. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Number three, the availability of the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment. If you look at Supreme Court decisions, especially the ones I just noted, if you will read these decisions, you will find that many of the Supreme Court decisions that have occurred over the last 50 years cite the 14th Amendment, Equal Protection Clause. And the progressives really love to use the Equal Protection Clause to get their way on certain issues, including this one. If man and woman get married, Equal Protection Clause says a man and a man can get married, a woman and a woman get married. It's the 14th Amendment, and we want the Supreme Court to say what they have to say about this, and so that's what we're going to do. So everybody says, well, that's true. Equal Protection Clause means this. Well, here's what I say. Where is the Equal Protection Clause now with regard to the Affordable Care Act? Nobody's mentioned that lately, and I want somebody. Where's Bill O'Reilly on the Equal Protection Clause regarding the Affordable Care Act? Number four, the Fabian erosion of establishment viewpoint in our system of jurisprudence by means of precedent and case law. You have precedents and you have case law, and therefore things are locked in stone. It doesn't matter that they've changed previous Supreme Court decisions. Get it changed to the progressive viewpoint, and then if anyone wants to buck that tiger, what is the defense that is shouted? Precedents and case law. Finally, number five, the advance of these progressive ideas in government schools, including the curricula of sex education. Now, why is it that something like homosexual marriage can gain traction in our society over the last 50 years? Well, how many graduating classes have there been from progressive public schools for the last 50 years that have been propagandized from kindergarten that this is an alternative lifestyle? An alternative. They've been taught that. There's nothing wrong with this. These people are genetically programmed that way. They were born this way. If that is true, then where is Paul's permission in the passage we're going to note maybe starting tomorrow evening? There it is. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Where does he get off classifying this behavior pattern as a sin if it's genetic and people are born into that particular lifestyle? Where does he get off doing that? Is the Word of God alive and powerful, or on this subject, is it somehow not? Well, we will continue our study on this subject tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity of studying these things and noting within our culture deviancy from standards. We, therefore, have to hold the line. We recognize the fact others have the freedom to do otherwise. But we must be completely solid in our understanding of what your word reveals regarding these issues. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us in the study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.